It's one of the reasons that we observe the Lord's table is lest we forget, that we might remember Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. So I appreciate Holly Beth playing that for us this evening. Just before we begin tonight, let me just encourage you to be praying for Don and Christy DeClean and their extended family at this time of bereavement. Christy's daughter, Michelle Weston, went home to glory. I think it was Friday. Maybe it was late Thursday, but I think Friday. And just pray for God's grace and comfort and help here in these coming days. I know they would appreciate that. Let me ask you to open in your Bibles, if you would please, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. For a number of years, I don't remember exactly how long it was, but at least a few years back in, I think it was the late 1980s, Becky and I used to teach children's church every Sunday morning. And it was an interesting classroom. It was a narrow classroom. We didn't meet in a conventional church building. It was kind of like a front entryway of somebody's house almost. And then it opened up into a little bit bigger room. There was a wood stove in that room that was improperly vented, dripping with creosote. The engineer and me came out and looking at all these different things. But we would pack in about 20 kids in there from age 4 through 4th grade and had a great time in children's church each Sunday. And every Sunday, I don't remember if I would make them or if my wife would make them or maybe we would alternate, we would make this little creature called Shep. And it was basically a balloon figure, and then we would make little feet out of tag board and draw different faces on it, and Shep would sit and superintend the class and watch to see which of the young people was the best behaved and who did Shep want to go home with that week. And it's funny what you can do to motivate young people. And I don't know that we did this every week, but we usually had some sort of object lesson in connection with our children's church time. And for a while we were doing a series called Your Life House, and on one particular Sunday I was preaching on the text from 1 Corinthians 3 that talks about, you know, building your life on the foundation of Jesus, and you can build on that either with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble. And so for the object lesson that morning, I had made a little house just out of some sheet aluminum, and that was to represent the gold, silver, and precious stones somehow or other, but the kids bought it. And then I made another little house out of toothpicks, and not the kind you get in the restaurants, but those flat ones, and had some wood, hay, and stubble in there in that house, and then we took a match to them. And of course, the little aluminum house just kind of got a little bit singed, but, you know, it came through it just fine. Well, let me tell you, when I lit the match to the other house, I mean, yeah, that's what it was. Poof, you know, I mean, it was very memorable, okay? It was a memorable object lesson, and that's, you know, that's the point of object lessons, I guess. You know, it caught me a little bit by surprise. It worked better, you know, than I had planned. Usually things don't go as well as you planned. This worked better than I had planned, because that wood, hay, and stubble was just consumed in an instant. And I think most of us would agree that, you know, preaching is made more understandable and more memorable through the wise use of appropriate stories, analogies, illustrations, object lessons. Now we tend to leave object lessons where we light something on fire to children's ministries. But certainly, well-chosen object lessons are a great way to teach spiritual truth. And at the very moment when Jesus died on the cross, God himself gave us one of the most dramatic object lessons in all the Bible. When the curtain in the temple, the King James uses the word veil, when that curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And we find that account recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account. So I want us to read just a few verses here in Mark 15. We're going to start in verse 33 and read down through verse 39. It says, when the sixth hour was come, that would be around midday, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, and this is in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, they said, behold, he calleth Elias. They mistook Eloi for a call to Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He died. Verse 38 says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that Jesus so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, Matthew includes some other amazing events that coincided exactly with the death of Jesus. But Mark highlights just this one, verse 38. This is our text tonight. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. You know, and so we wonder, what is the significance of this miraculous event? And most of us have probably thought about this and have some helpful ideas along those lines. But that's what we want to explore tonight. And so the title of the message is simply The Torn Veil, the torn veil. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And we're just amazed at what was accomplished there on Calvary for us. And I pray, Father, for each person here or maybe listening at home on live stream that knows Christ as their Savior, might this be an evening when we just reflect anew the beauty of salvation made possible by the death of the Lord Jesus. And Father, if there are any without Christ, that they would realize that it's because of our sins that Jesus was there. And he died in my place, in the place of each of these folks. He died to pay the penalty for our sins, to die the death that we should have died. I just pray, Father, that as we spend these few moments together in your word, that you would use it to just tune our hearts to the glory of the gospel, to the significance of the death of Jesus. And might we be both humbled by it and uplifted by it. I pray, Father, that you would use it to encourage us to a closer walk with our Savior. Bless now as we spend this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking at several passages in the book of Hebrews tonight. The first of them is found in Hebrews chapter 9. So let me ask you to turn there, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to begin tonight by talking a little bit about the layout and the functioning of the temple at the time of Jesus. Just some context for this statement about that second veil, that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies when it was rent in two. And really, pretty much everything about the Jewish temple was a reminder that people weren't allowed into God's presence. You know, and just there's very different layers that kind of held people back, so to speak. There were courts set aside for the women and for the Gentiles, and those two groups could not proceed any closer than the designated courts for them. There was a brazen altar upon which the animal sacrifices were made, but only the priests could actually enter the inner courtyard containing that altar. The Jewish men could come close. There was an Israelite court that would get them a little bit closer, but they still had to stop before they got to that inner court where was the altar of incense and the laver where things were washed. And so it was the priests who actually offered all the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And the men would bring those animals, go through a certain ritual, identify with that animal to be slaughtered, hand it over to the priest. They would take it in, offer it on the brazen altar. And if you were within that courtyard that was attended to only by the priests, then there was another set of steps leading up to the temple proper. And inside that temple, there were two main rooms. The larger of the two was called the holy place, and the smaller one farther beyond was the most holy place, or sometimes we call it the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. And again, only the priests could enter past the first veil into the holy place. And they did so according to, they would be assigned certain responsibilities, and you couldn't go into the holy place unless it was your order, your turn to minister in certain ways. Maybe it was replacing the bread on the table of showbread. Maybe it was burning some incense, attending to the candelabra. But they had specific priests assigned specific duties on a rotating basis, and they did all of these things in accordance with prescribed functions. And no one just kind of hung out in the holy place. You came to do God's business and then you left. It's not a place for leisure. As has been pointed out, there were no chairs in the temple. Important work was being done there, performed by men set apart by God by birthright and assigned specific responsibilities. Hebrews 9, verses 2 through 8, let's take a look at this, gives us somewhat of a description of this. It says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, this is talking about the first compartment, if you will, the first room, the holy place, wherein was the candlestick, the candelabra, and the table, and the showbread, which is called, this first area is called the sanctuary. And then after the second veil, so then there's this veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. After the second veil, there's another tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So inside the ark of the covenant, you had Aaron's rod and a pot of manna and the tablets. Verse 5 says, and over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, is the cover of the ark of the covenant. And then the writer says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. They hadn't seen any of these things. Verse 6, and when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, into that inner, that first room, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs, for the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, we don't need to be too concerned about the use of the word tabernacle. The temple was just paralleled. It was followed after the pattern of the tabernacle. And that's patterned actually in certain respects over a heavenly tabernacle. It was what God gave to Moses. But of course, the temple was much bigger, much more grand, much more glorious, if you will. But here in this passage, it's referring to the tabernacles as the first tabernacle being the holy place and the second tabernacle being the Holy of Holies. So that's the language used here in this section. And the last part of that passage talked about the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the most important ritual of Jewish worship took place in that inner sanctuary. But that happened only once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. You can read about the details of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, but in a nutshell, that's what Hebrews 9, verses 7 and 8 is talking about. The only man who ever entered the most holy place ever was the high priest. I was thinking about this week, and it's an interesting thing to realize that, you know what, Caiaphas would have been one of the guys who had entered into that place. And we know a little bit about Caiaphas when we think about the trial and the death of Jesus. It's an interesting, I don't know, paradox, if you will, but he was one of those privileged and with the responsibility to enter into that most holy place. Only the high priest would go there. And he, but once a year, just on that one single day, the Day of Atonement. And he wore special garments, and he would prepare himself according to a solemn and rather exhaustive ritual. And he would bring with him the blood of a goat. And he would enter the holiest of all. And if you are really a discerning listener there, you heard reference to the altar of incense being inside the holiest of all, which seems not quite right? We think about it normally, it would be in the outer area, the holy place. But on the Day of Atonement, it would actually go inside with the high priest. And he would sprinkle goat's blood, the high priest would, as he would enter in there for his own sins, for the sins of the people, to make atonement for sin. And the high priest had bells on his garments, and for, among other reasons, so that the priests in the holy place would know that he was still moving around in there and was still alive. Because if anyone besides the high priest ever entered the most holy place, he would be struck down for unlawfully entering into the presence of God. If the high priest entered on any day other than the Day of Atonement, he would be struck down. If the high priest came without the blood of a goat, he would be struck down if he didn't follow those patterns. Because the whole structure of the temple actually kept people at arm's length from God. Some traditions suggest that the other priests would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle so that if he died, they could drag his body out because no one could go in to get him. I question whether that's actually true. It's certainly not something stipulated in the Old Testament, but I suppose it's possible. But the point is this, it was a very sobering, an almost fearful thing. I'm not sure what would have been going through those high priests' mind when they, the first time as they became the high priest, and it would be that occasion where they would go into that place where other men had not gone. And really, everything about the whole system kind of screams, stay away, don't come near. You know, you think about Moses when he met with God on the mountain, and the people had to stay back. And it was a marvel to them that Moses went up there and met with God and came back down alive. So the temple in a sense was almost as if it were a roadblock, making sure that no one could come into God's presence uninvited, and really only one man was invited one day a year. So lest anyone see the presence of God or wander, I suppose, too far in the holy place, God had ordered that a thick curtain be hung between the holy place and the most holy place. Now, we use the word curtain or veil, and that sounds like something like maybe you have hanging in your living room. I'm telling you, you have no curtain like this one, okay? You know, history suggests that curtain was about 60 feet high. It was about 20 feet wide. Exodus 26, verse 31 describes it as a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims, you know, woven as a tapestry almost into it. And Jewish tradition says, whether this is exactly true or not, it's not stipulated in the Old Testament law, but that the thickness of that curtain was about the thickness of a man's hand. And it said that to lift that curtain would require 300 men. That's how heavy that curtain was. And such a curtain could never be torn in two by the hands of man. Only God could tear it apart. And that's what is symbolized too when Mark says that the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. It's as if God was up there and himself just tore that curtain apart and opened the way. God doing something that only he himself could do. So that brings us back to the question I posed earlier. What is the significance to the rending of the veil? And I want to suggest three answers to that question. Now, there was a Scottish preacher named James Stewart who preached a message on this text more than 50 years ago. And the three main ideas that I'll be sharing with you tonight are adapted in some measure from his outline. And here's the first of them. The torn veil reveals the heart of our loving God. When Jews worshipped in the temple in those days, they knew that in some fashion, God was behind that veil. And yet his presence was something that they feared. They readily understood God's power and holiness and justice, but for the most part, they failed to appreciate his mercy and grace and love. But when Jesus died and the veil was rent, you know, the sunshine went streaming in, so to speak, and the barrier was removed, and the secrecy of the most holy place was uncovered, and figuratively speaking, the heart of God was laid bare. You know, he had sent his Son. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross had, for once and for all, paid the penalty for sin, and the glory of God was seen as Jesus offered himself for us. Remember when Jesus, you know, said to the Father, glorify thyself, and when Jesus was there on the cross. As much as from the human standpoint, that's kind of a staggering, overwhelming thing, but it was actually the glory of God being revealed. And we're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But maybe we're not as familiar with the next verse. This should be on one of the slides. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, the heart of God is revealed in the person of Jesus, who came not as our judge, though certainly he is the judge of all, but as our Savior. And Romans 5:8, you know, such an amazing statement. God commendeth, God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The torn veil reveals the heart of our loving God. The second answer I would offer to that question is the torn veil opens the way for us to draw near to God. As we talked about earlier, for all those years, that veil served as a barrier to entrance into God's presence. But when Jesus died, it opened the way for us to receive the righteousness of Christ. Right? What kept people from God's presence is their sin. And while there were the offering of bulls and goats and lambs, those were sacrifices that could never take away sin. They could maybe, you know, placate things for a given time, but that was not a full and final payment for sin. That happened when Jesus died. And when Jesus died, now the righteousness of Christ becomes available to all those who come to God by faith in him. And there is that entrance then made possible. Opened the way for us to receive his righteousness and go to God at any time on the basis of our relationship with his Son. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of some goat, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. He has opened for us through the veil. That is to say, he does so through his flesh. You know, folks, it is a great, great privilege to be a blood-bought Christian, to be one who has identified with Christ, been saved. And this text tells us that one of those privileges is the right to enter into God's presence directly. Now we do so through Christ, but without need for any human mediator. No more priests out there to offer those sacrifices on our behalf. No more distance at bay, but we enter into the throne room of God on the basis of Jesus. You know, we aren't kept far off. Through the mediation of Jesus himself, we can draw near to God. And the word there that's translated way, by a new and living way, is the Greek word for road or even highway. And the idea is that of just unhindered, unfettered passage. And Jesus is our new and living highway, if you will, to God. Jesus uses that same word in John 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Often thought that it would be an interesting thing to be granted an audience with the Queen of England. You know, not to minimize the importance of the President of the United States, but there's something unique about the protocols associated with royalty. There's a little more pomp and things going on there. You think about it. Think about just entering the fabled halls of Buckingham Palace, escorted by those guards, you know, with their fancy uniforms and their crisp military maneuvers, sitting in the inner chamber and then greeted by the Queen herself. Certainly meeting Queen Elizabeth would be a privilege, but of course not likely to happen, at least for me. I mean, only select people have that privilege, and I'm not even a British subject. You know, I live in the colonies, as do you, over here on the other side of the pond, and so we have no standing in any sense to gain an audience with the Queen of England. That privilege does not belong to us. But I do, and if you know Christ as your Savior, you do have the privilege of entering into the throne room of heaven. You know, I have standing as do you, by the blood of Jesus. That's what Hebrews 10 means when it says that Jesus consecrated a way. He opened a way for us through the veil. By His death on the cross, He tore down the wall, so to speak, because of our sin. And now we can go directly to God anytime, as long as we go in the name of Jesus, claiming nothing but the blood of Jesus as the only ground of admission. You know, compared to the old system that in great measure kept men out, this is truly a new way. And because Jesus rose from the dead, it's also a living way. Now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then these things are true for you just as they are for me. I am a personal friend of God's own Son. I am a member of God's chosen family. Amen. I am a citizen of heaven. And that, folks, gives me an advantage, a standing, entrance, privilege. And this standing is given to every blood-bought child of God. It's not just for me. It's not just for us here in this auditorium or those listening to this sermon. This is God's gift to all who trust in His Son. We have the privilege of coming into the presence of God Himself anytime, from anywhere, as often as we like. The torn veil opens the way for us to draw near to God. And then thirdly and finally, the torn veil confirms our hope in the promises of God. In Hebrews 6, the writer talks about, you know, following the example of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. And he emphasizes that it's impossible for God to lie. And he reminds us that our hope is rooted in the promises of God. And he says this in verses 19 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us already entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These verses declare in a very straightforward way that we have an anchor for our souls that cannot be moved. When I was at the Naval Academy, we had to take most semesters some sort of a naval engineering, naval science, seamanship, navigation, various classes. Always had to take one class each semester, something related to your work in the Navy. And one of those seamanship courses, you know, we were taught all kinds of mechanical things about anchors. You know, how much chain you have to put out based on the water depth, the size of the ship, all these different things. You know, we learned the importance of fixing your position periodically while you're at anchor to make sure that you're not moving, that you're not dragging anchor, as it's called. And if you're not a seagoing person, you may be surprised to learn that if the weather is bad enough, they actually send ships out from port to the sea to anchor because they're safer there than in the harbor because of all the ups and downs of the waves when you have bad storms. So if the storm is bad enough, you actually are safest when you're anchored. And ships will go out to sea, and they will drop their anchor, and they will sit out there off the coast and weather these horrific storms. Because that's the safest place for them to be. And Hebrews 6 says that our anchor is firm because it's lodged behind the veil in the very presence of God. You know, what's the point of a ship having an anchor if the anchor is going to move? You know, and here we have an anchor, and our anchor is unmovable. Our anchor is eternally and perfectly and in every way connected with His Father. You know, they are God, one and the same. Our anchor is the Lord Jesus, who as our high priest opened the way into the presence of God. And His sacrifice, frankly, proves the certainty of God's promises and connects us to God by those promises. That's what Hebrews 6 is talking about, those promises. You know what? We have an anchor, and we can be absolutely secure that those promises in every way will be completely and fully fulfilled, not just in a general sense, but for me, for you. Personally, we can have that assurance. Our anchor cannot be moved. And because he cannot be moved, neither can we. In 1834, a gentleman named Edward Mote wrote the words of a song that has become a beloved gospel song. We sing it often, The Solid Rock. And the first verse goes like this: My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And the second verse uses the imagery drawn from Hebrews chapter 6. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And then the refrain declares the glorious truth in you know, these simple but profound words: on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And really, you know, just that idea, that's good news for all who struggle with a sense of our own weakness and failure. Many Christians, most of us from time to time, feel a little bit like the man in Mark 9:24 who exclaimed, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. In our heart of hearts, we believe. We know that Jesus is our Lord. We love him, recognizing that yet our love is imperfect. But, you know, when kind of confronted with our lives, you know, and we recognize our own broken promises and our harsh words, our unkind deeds, the way that we have failed, you start meditating on those things, you know, it's easy to begin to doubt and wonder, you know, what does this really mean for me? And it's right there where good theology is so helpful to us. You know, as long as our Christian faith depends on us, we are in trouble. But if our faith ultimately depends on Jesus Christ and him alone, then we have a hope that even our own sin and our own shame cannot erase. If Christ is the anchor of your soul, then we can rest well because our anchor can hold in any storm. Every high and stormy gale, that anchor holds securely, steadfast in that storm. And we're reminded that God has promised that nothing can pluck us from his hand, all these promises. And knowing what Jesus has done, we are secure in those promises. We're solidly anchored to the promises of God. When James Stewart preached his message on this topic, he told the story of an old Scottish believer who went to church one day, you know, feeling kind of down on himself because of his sins. And when they were observing the Lord's table, just as we're going to do here in a few minutes, and when the communion elements were passed, initially he refused to partake, just kind of overwhelmed by his own unworthiness. And he looked down the aisle and saw a young woman in the congregation who also refused to partake. Then this girl broke into tears. And Stewart tells what happens next. He says, her tears jarred the man back to the truth of the gospel he himself needed to recall. In a whisper that could be heard across the church, he was heard to say, take it, lassie, take it. It is meant for sinners. And then he himself partook. You know, that's part of the deeper meaning of the tearing of the veil. The law that condemned us has come to an end, having put to death in the death of Christ. When Jesus died, the old law died with him, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who believe in Jesus. Now, because of God's love, the road to heaven is open to anyone, anytime, anywhere. And we can be confident, we who have believed, we who have laid hold on Christ, we can be confident that we have eternal life on the basis of the sure promises of God, which promises are made secure for us as we realize what Jesus has done. He's an anchor for our soul. So what's the significance of the torn veil? Well, the torn veil reveals the heart of our loving God. The torn veil opens the way for us to draw near to God. And the torn veil confirms our hope in the promises of God. It's a powerful object lesson. I want to ask Brother Jeff to come and lead us in singing a couple stanzas of that song, The Solid Rock. And then after we sing those stanzas, I'll pray and introduce the Lord's table and we'll partake together. Tonight, folks, we have another object lesson before us in the bread and the cup of the Lord's table. And I want to do, as we do each month, is just take a couple of minutes to remind us of the significance of this observance. This is not a sacrament, but it's a memorial, a time of remembrance. And the elements are the object lessons. You know, the bread symbolizing the body of the Lord Jesus broken for us. And the cup symbolizing his blood shed for us. That's what we are remembering tonight. Partaking in communion doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't get us saved. It doesn't somehow or other keep us saved. It just simply urges us to reflect on the amazing reality of what Jesus has done. Table is open to believers, those who are truly saved. And to be sure we're clear on what that means, is we're not saved by our works. It's by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, his righteousness, his sacrifice for us. We receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. The Lord does call us to be careful in how we approach. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And what Paul is saying is, this is a serious thing. We take it seriously. We think about it. We don't do it frivolously. This is not just some meal. This is a time when we reflect on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as I always do, I just encourage parents to just decide with your children if they are born again, if they understand in some measure what we're doing tonight, and you are comfortable with them participating, they are welcome to do so. All those who know Christ as Savior are invited to partake. But we want to just do it thoughtfully. And you know, that caution. And I'll just bring back to our minds what Stuart pointed out in that illustration. This is a table where sinners gather together in thankfulness for what Jesus has done. So the call isn't that you have to have somehow or other proven yourself worthy. None of us are worthy. You know, our worthiness is found in Christ. It's just a time for us to thoughtfully reflect on our lives and whatever God puts on our hearts. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want us to take just a few minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a word of prayer, then I'll ask our musicians to just play maybe a stanza or so of an appropriate song. Jeff will lead us in a concluding stanza as the men come and prepare the table, and then we'll partake together. Father, we are thankful that Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We're thankful that the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, making that way for us to have sweet fellowship with you, our Heavenly Father. So thankful for Jesus. I pray that as we observe tonight, as we remember his death, the sacrifice of his body, the shedding of his blood, that it would stir within us a sense of gratefulness and a renewed fervency to live our lives for him. Bless in these moments now, I pray in Jesus' name.